October the 11th, Dr. Durham speaking.
My fellow students,
the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise ye the Lord. In prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thy name we praise as the name of strength and love, as the name of power and salvation. Our Heavenly Father, thy forgiveness we ask, a forgiveness undeserved but needed, a forgiveness unearned but essential to life for us. Our Heavenly Father, thy holy presence we request, a presence which would impart to us an overwhelming revelation of thyself, a presence which will lift and inspire and encourage and commission us. For our Heavenly Father, courage we beg, courage to help us to say, here am I, Lord, send me. We pray in Jesus' name. This prayer and the prayers which we utter in the deep places of our hearts. Amen. May we add to the reading of the responsive reading a short passage from the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 2. You will recognize the passage as a part of Ezekiel's description of his call experience. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking, and he said to me, Son of man, stand upon your feet, and I will speak with you. And when he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The people also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that there has been a prophet among them. There is in our day a great need for the prophetic word. We live, to be sure, in an extremely wordy age. We are a part of a society which has become verbose to an absurd excess. The plain language of Grandpa's day has given way in our time to a hexasyllabic, chrome-plated, ramified expostulation which makes a grand noise but says so near to nothing as to leave the hearer gaping in unenlightened silence. Ordinary terms and phrases are no longer sufficient for our needs. And we have got to the place where we must use three big words to communicate what could more sensibly and temperately be said with one little word. The arbiters of American taste and mores, the ad men who beget the hard sell sing-song, say everything in quadruplicate, and they exist in a sort of a nirvana of redundancy. Every statement is put over, around, under, and through a semantic bombardment so that it becomes nine ways effective, wide surround, antiperspirant, and I might add utterly inane. Never have so many words been assembled by so great a host to say so very little. And what's worse, this daily brainwashing to which we are all subjected is taking its toll upon those of us who must depend so heavily upon words as the tools of our daily work. The people to whom we would speak our message are conditioned by it. And clamoring for their attention, we may find ourselves attempting to out-super-duper and out-talk and out-shout the ad men themselves. We ourselves are affected willy-nilly by this semantic barrage. While outwardly ignoring it or even pretending to despise it, we inwardly fall prey to it, and we adopt the very methodology which we claim to disavow. It has happened all around us. The language of politics and diplomacy, the language of justice and legal interpretation, the language of science, and even the language of literature has become saturated with a ponderous and meaningless jargon. It is at once as ornate and as nonsensical as Lewis Carroll's Jabberwocky, "'Twas brillig, and the slithy toves did gyre and jimble in the wabe." And at the same time, it has much less solid meaning about it than the old anonymous poem about the frog, which I should like to quote for you. What a wonderful bird the frog are. When he stand, he sit almost. When he hop, he fly almost. He ain't got no sense hardly. He ain't got no tail hardly either. When he sit on what he ain't got almost. Sad to say, even theology has caught this wordy mouth disease. And as preachers, you and I all too often load up on theological jargon and ministerial saddle soap and then simulate in the pulpit a Gatling gun shooting blanks. This is the case when we, of all people, should be clearing the troubled air. But instead of clearing it, we are further contaminating it with too many meaningless cliches and too much philosophical double talk. And I might add, too loose a sacerdotal jabberwocky. Now, at the same time, as we are doing this, there is in our day, as I've said, a great need for a prophetic word. And I would submit to you that we must in these days be concerned with two things. Two things which, properly speaking, are one. In the first place, an intense and personal experience of God. And in the second place, the logical and inevitable corollary of such an experience in living service. The one thing which these two things are is, of course, the prophetic word. It is patently impossible to have a prophetic word without an intense personal knowledge of God. And it is patently unavoidable to have a prophetic word with such personal knowledge. The prophet Amos cried out, "The lion has roared, who will not be afraid? Yahweh God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" H.H. Rowley, the dean of British Old Testament scholars, has commented on this statement of Amos. And I quote him, "No man who hears the roar of the lion near him will turn to philosophy to ask whether there is any such objective reality as a lion. And no man who has had experience of God is concerned to ask whether the philosopher will allow him to believe in God. Yahweh God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? There is simply no other alternative. And we are left with a chilling conclusion that he who has no prophetic word in this day or any day has simply not heard Yahweh God speaking. Not many of the men who have been prophets in ages past have asked for the job. But once they had encountered the presence of God, they could do no other. The prophetic word which they had to preach was not always an easy word. Sometimes it was joyous, but sometimes it was bitter. On rare occasions, the prophetic word was welcomed by the people, but much more often it was received with anger and with hatred and with violence. But the prophets continued to speak it. They continued to speak it because they had to speak it. They had encountered the presence of God, and they could do no other than speak it. There are many things in this world, thank goodness, to which you and I can remain indifferent. We can be indifferent about toothpaste and shaving cream and greasy kid stuff. We can be indifferent about horsepower and chrome plate. We can be indifferent about pop music and TV commercials. We can even be indifferent about what we eat or what we wear. But we cannot be indifferent about the Christian faith. And we cannot be indifferent about our own prophetic responsibilities in the kingdom of God. If we are, in fact, the Christian ministers we claim to be, we have come to be so because we have come into contact with the real and living presence of God. And we can no more be indifferent to the change in us which this calls for than the rain can refuse to be wet, or the sun can refuse to shine brightly, or the flowers can refuse to bloom sweetly. This change is not an easy process. The prophetic word which the knowledge of God calls forth may be hard to take, and it may be still harder to preach. And it may well get us into more trouble than we have imagined even to exist. But it cuts through theological mugwumpery like a sharp sword, and it goes truthfully and honestly and firmly to the heart of what is the matter with people in our day or in any day. I remind you that the reason which you and I have for being prophets is the reason which we have for uttering the prophetic word. The prophetic word is simply a word based on a first-hand knowledge of God. And a first-hand knowledge of God both demands a drastic change in us and equips us to make that change. This is so because the prophetic word is not only what we say because of God, but it is how we live because of God. Ezekiel's experience of the presence of God in his call literally shook him to the very roots of his existence. In it, he was commissioned to be a prophet to a rebel people, a people impudent and stubborn. To these people, he was supposed to go and speak, "Thus saith the Lord," the "Thus saith the Lord," which he had learned in his own contact with God. And his mandate to be what he must be was clear because he had met God. "I send you," said Yahweh God, "and you shall say, 'Thus saith Yahweh God,'" not "Thus saith Ezekiel." "And whether they hear or refuse to hear, they will know that there has been a prophet among them." Your commission and my commission is no less clear, and our mandate is no less plain. The presence of God among men is a reality in every age, but there is not always available the prophetic word to make men aware of that presence. There is in our day a great need for the prophetic word. The prophetic word uttered by lip and uttered by life devoted completely to God. The God who has so lovingly and so really made himself known to us. Our world cries out for this prophetic word amidst a plethora of loose and empty words. And it is dependent upon you and dependent upon me that those who hear us shall have heard a prophetic word. May we pray. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us for having all too often used the proclaiming opportunity loosely, carelessly, and lazily. Confront us with thy presence. Make us know that thou art near. And Father, send us out with a prophetic word for this time. In Jesus' precious name, we pray.